But the passage I will be speaking on is found in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, and in verses 1 to 5. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Again, we hear God's word. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let us pray. Our Father God, as we come now to your word of truth, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our understanding, and that he would grant us believing hearts, that we would subject our wills to the truth of your word and act upon it in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Now, some of you may have imagined that your minister and I got together at the beginning of this week to deliver a double whammy, because he made reference to this portion of Scripture this morning. But Paul and I did not collaborate together or plan this, although I will not say that there isn't another planning behind it. I listened to Paul's morning sermon as I traveled over, and thankfully I realized that the two messages dovetail together. They are not in conflict with each other, but we are speaking on different aspects of this truth. Paul was dealing very much with the question of the world and the false religion of eco-fundamentalism as we have seen it grow and establish itself in recent years. But I'm going to be applying this passage more to the church and to the dangers that the church itself faces. If I had a title, it would be this: Watch Out, Apostates About. Watch Out, Apostates About. The last time I was here, I spoke on 1 Timothy 4:7, Train Yourself for Godliness. And if you look at the rest of that chapter from verse 6 to 16, you will see that Paul outlines what a godly minister looks like. The same general theme is found in chapter 3, where he speaks of elders and deacons and of Christ himself as patterns of godliness. But between chapter 3 and chapter 4 from verse 6 onwards, there is sandwiched in between this short passage, 4, 1 to 5. And there is another pattern presented to us, not the pattern of godliness to be emulated and followed, but a pattern of ungodliness to be avoided. Watch out, apostates are about. Now let me give you an overview of what I'm going to try and do this evening. There are three main headings. The cause of apostasy is found in verse 1. The character of the apostates in verse 1 and 2, and then the content of apostate teaching in verses 3 to 5. The cause of apostasy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. The word apostasy is not one that we will hear used often in the church today. It quite literally means a falling away, a departure from the apostolic gospel, from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Indeed, when we use the word apostasy, it is taken straight from the Greek word which describes this. Now, let me underline, first of all, that not all error is apostasy. There are some men who teach some things that we believe are sub-biblical. There are mistakes in their creed or their conduct. But their error does not attack the fundamentals of the faith or undermine the basis of the gospel. Let me think off the top of my head of examples of errors in creed or in conduct. You may have an unbiblical understanding of the last days and an understanding which conflicts with the full teaching of Scripture. That does not make you an apostate or a heretic. You may not believe in covenant baptism. That makes you a Baptist, not a heretic. You may have different views on certain matters of Christian conduct. Should a Christian own a television or not? That's just a difference of opinion. It is not a heresy one way or another. But there are some teachings that totally undermine the gospel. Apostates exist within the visible church. Paul was speaking this morning of New Age atheists who exist out with the church. But apostates exist within and work within the visible church. They may have at one time professed and even taught the apostolic faith, but they have fallen away. Some of them remain to disrupt and deceive and destroy the faith of others. Because I was preaching on this theme, I had a quick reread of this little classic. It's an abbreviated condensation of John Owen's Apostasy from the Gospel. And it tells you something that a previous age, this is an abbreviation, that the actual original work is far larger. It tells you something about a previous age where such a topic was seriously considered and taught. Listen to what Owen says in describing apostasy. He says, this falling away must refer to continued persistent rebellion and disobedience to God and his word. Continued persistent rebellion and disobedience. He also says this, we can define this falling away as a voluntary, resolved renunciation of the faith, rule, and obedience of the gospel, which cannot be done without bringing the highest reproach and contempt on the person of Christ himself. You see, apostasy affects not only the individual, it not only affects the church, it affects the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ and brings contempt on his name. Now, Paul, in effect, is giving us a sort of apostolic forecast of heresy to come. He underlines his warning by very specific reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is an apostle inspired by the Spirit. He could simply say, in the later days, there will be a falling away. He doesn't actually say that. He says, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, there will be a departure, or some will depart from the faith. He is underlining the importance of this by giving specific reference to warnings that the Spirit himself has given. Now, we are not told where these warnings were. I read to you from Matthew 24, where Christ clearly warns against those false prophets who will come. And there are other passages in the New Testament where Paul similarly gives such a warning, indeed to this church in Ephesus. In Acts 20, we read of the warnings that he gave that fierce wolves will arise from within the very congregation, from within the body of elders, who will bring disruption to the church. It may have been these references. It may have been to some specific prophetic utterance spoken of in the church in Ephesus. But what Paul is doing is he is adding a plus to his own authority by making specific reference to the fact that the Spirit has given clear, explicit warning of this falling away. It is something that will be fully manifest in later times. That is, the phrase means after Paul. It is embryonic in the church in Ephesus as he writes, but it will come to fuller fruition in later days. It would be a bit like me speaking of COVID in Wuhan at the very outbreak of that pandemic and saying this worldwide pandemic is going to spread and bring destruction. If I was saying that and there were already signs in Wuhan city that something was wrong, it would be very similar to that. Paul is saying, this is coming, but the cause is already existent in the church. Now you ask yourself, how could this happen in the days of the apostles? How could it happen within living memory of Christ's earthly ministry and teaching and redemptive work? Why did such a thing happen? And Paul traces the outbreak back to its source. WHO, the World Health Organization, is trying to trace COVID back to its source, whether it be in a cave and bats in Wuhan or a lab in Wuhan, we don't know, but they're trying to say, where did it come from in order to avoid a repeat? Well, Paul says there is a clear source of this outbreak. Where does it come from? It comes from deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Now, I think the two terms here are synonymous. Deceiving spirits and demons are one in the same subgroup. Now, there are some who think that the deceiving spirits speak of the original false teachers, the architects of this heresy. But I think the passage interpreted speaks more specifically of demonic forces. Now, my dear friends, the devil is always the enemy of truth, and he is unremitting in his efforts to destroy the church of Christ, to discredit the gospel. You know what the devil's greatest triumph is? It is not witchcraft and Satanism with spells and incantations and black masses and sacrifices of chickens. The devil's greatest triumph is a church that has apostatized and departed from the truth. You can keep your building, says the devil. You can keep your ecclesiastical political structures, your robed church dignitaries. You can keep your beautiful music and art. Keep it all. But without the gospel and without the truth, that is the triumph of the evil one. Pseudo-Christianity, liberal Christianity, is the devil's masterpiece. Counterfeit Christianity is his greatest achievement. Some of you may know that in nature, there are certain wasps that are parasitic. They lay their eggs in caterpillars. They're body snatchers. The eggs hatch and they eat the living caterpillar from within. Well, that is what the devil, he's a parasite who seeks to lay these eggs of destructive heresy within the church. And Paul is very clear here. He is saying that in this war with the evil one, there are demons who have influence over individuals within the church. Paul calls it as it is. He doesn't say of false teachers, well, we have a slightly different perspective on things. They look at it this way, but I and the other apostles look at it that way. He says they are the devil's dupes and they are the devil's agents working for the destruction of the church. Now, some of you might ask the question, well, why deal with this topic? It doesn't in any way apply to us. It doesn't apply to our denomination. It doesn't apply to our congregation. And it doesn't apply to us as individuals. Or does it? The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. When we say it doesn't apply to us, it is not a danger that we face, we will deceive ourselves. Think of it at the denominational level. I love church history. And I love the history of the evangelical revival that brought about, for example, the Methodist Church. But do you know that in the States today, the United Methodist Church is at the cutting edge of progressive Christianity and the denial of the gospel? It's about to divide. They have a plan for the next assembly to divide into a progressive church and an Orthodox church. And I say to myself, how can that denomination, founded by the Wesleys in their evangelistic zeal, how can a denomination that was tied to the concept of holiness have moved so far that it becomes an agent of the evil one? Now let me bring it closer to home in our own denominational church history. The Free Church of Scotland was born in revival. The early to mid-1800s were a time of great spiritual blessing in Scotland. And we departed from the National Church in 1843. It was a high point. The Spirit was moving. We stood for the truth of the crown rights of the Redeemer in his church. 1843. But within 30 years, a mere 30 years, a generation, the Free Church was producing leaders and teachers and professors who denied the Scripture and who swallowed and taught liberal anti-biblical interpretations. William Robertson Smith, professor of Old Testament at Aberdeen, is a prime but sadly not the sole example. He was removed. But the parasitic wasp had already laid eggs which infected the body. Liberalism came to Scotland not through the National Church, which was orthodox but dead somewhat. It came through the Free Church of Scotland. And that is frightening. Within 30 years, a generation of our foundation in 1843. So don't say it could never happen to us as a denomination. But you might say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what happens in other places. As a congregation, we will always stand for the truth. If the denomination is corrupted, then the congregation will stand, we say. Now, I have a great interest in 19th century Scottish Presbyterian history. I love to read the biographies of these great leaders of the faith. Fantastic evangelical godly ministers and evangelical congregations. But if I walk through Glasgow today and try to find these churches, they are either gone completely, literally gone, no longer there, demolished, the congregation no longer existing, or they remain as mere carcasses like that caterpillar that has been eaten from the outside. It's the same in Edinburgh. When I pass St. George's West, I think of the great Free Church leader, Alexander White, and I say, where has it gone? The Free Church of Scotland, the majority moved into United Free Church of Scotland, they moved back into the Church of Scotland, and so many of these initial congregations of the Free Church are either dead or defunct today. A denomination will only stand if it forcefully guards the truth. A congregation will only stand if it consistently teaches the whole truth of the Bible, if it remains enthusiastically faithful to the gospel, and if it maintains its first love and true devotion to Christ. My dear friends, do you pray for the ongoing, continued well-being of the body of Christ in this place? Do you pray that God would maintain a witness and a testimony here during your children's and children's children's time? Or what of you as an individual? Well, you say, I would never depart from the faith. I am not one who would apostatize. If that is so, why are there so many warnings in Scripture addressed to individuals? Indeed, why are there so many warnings at all? I believe, as someone committed to solid Reformed theology, I believe in the perseverance of saints. But I believe in the perseverance of saints. I do not believe that every profession of Christ is necessarily true possession of Christ. That's come to our attention in this past week, hasn't it, with the Liverpool bomber. And all of the press laid initially with the fight, Christian tries to blow up maternity hospital. Well, it's not the full story. He had been confirmed and baptized in the Anglican Cathedral in Liverpool. He had done the Alpha course. He had made profession of faith. He had convinced sincere Christians that he was the real thing. And yet before his attempted mass murder, he had gone back to the devil's religion of Islam. And in the name of Islam, he had attempted to kill so many mothers and unborn or newly born children. Now, I too have known too many professed evangelicals who have apostatized. You know, I look back with deep, deep sorrow to my days at theological college. And I look back at those who stood with me in the faith, professed evangelicals. Some of them, before they had even left the college, had nothing. They'd nothing. And some of them left with an evangelical veneer, and within 5-10 years, there was little to be seen of the biblical gospel in their ministry. And perhaps you yourself have seen that. Friends that you know who once professed the faith, but now no longer walk in the truth. But what of yourselves? Guard your hearts. Guard your hearts. Let me tell you something. Apostasy often begins with behavior rather than belief. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it often begins with us being uncomfortable with or an unwillingness to live a biblical life of holiness. And we begin with the rebellion in our behavior, and then we try to justify it by this rejection of fundamental aspects of Christian belief. The cause of apostasy, the devil, he's here. He's here tonight. He's trying to snatch away the word from souls as you hear it. He's constantly on the watch as to how he can destroy the Free Church of Scotland and how he can destroy Knox Church here in Perth. And he's looking to trap the unwary, even of our number. The character of the apostates, well, there are four things said of them. They are enthusiasts, they are hypocrites, they are liars, and they have seared consciences. They are enthusiasts. Listen to what Paul says. The Spirit says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. They devote themselves. This is not a passing interest. It's an all-consuming enthusiasm. It becomes their focus. I was visiting a young man linked with our congregation who's into model trains. I need to use the terminology collectively. If I say train sets, he would shoot me. And he has this wonderful layout. that he's made in his bedroom, and thousands of pounds, I'm sure, worth of trains. He's an enthusiast. You meet him and you know right away that he's that kind of enthusiast. It's a bit unkind, but the joke is, how can you tell if someone is a vegan? And the answer is, they tell you within 5 minutes. Now, there's enthusiasm for you. And I'm not criticizing vegans, by the way, in saying that. There's normally a desire to share. False teaching, apostates are focused on challenging the faith and challenging your faith. They're enthusiastic in their desire to so-called enlighten you and to put you right and to deliver you from this narrow evangelicalism. They don't quietly exist as hidden individuals who keep their beliefs to themselves. They evangelize for error. Satanically inspired, demonically driven, they are enthusiastic. They are devoted to the teaching of demons and false spirits. The second thing that we are told about them is that they are hypocrites. The ESV translates speaks of their insincerity, but the word is hypocrisy. They are play actors. That's the meaning of the word hypocrite. Smiling faces hiding a demonic malice. You cannot understand, at least I can't, why those who started as evangelicals, who have denied the faith, choose to remain within the visible church. But they remain in order that they might deceive. Hypocrites. It also tells us that they are liars. Flip side of hypocrisy, isn't it? A hypocrite is, by very definition, a liar. You cannot take them at their word. They are dishonest in false promises and assurances. Do you know that God hates lies? He is a God of truth. He hates lies and false witness. When our children were growing up, there were times when they got punished, not for the deed that they had done, but the lie, for the lie that they had told regarding it. They rather naively thought that if they always confessed to what they had done, there would be no punishment. It didn't work that way. But sometimes the punishment was more severe because they had lied over it. Now, I could give you example upon example of false promises given to naive evangelicals, particularly in mixed denominations, all reneged upon. The devil is the father of lies, and his disciples will follow his example and pattern. So they are enthusiastic. They're enthusiasts. They are hypocrites. They are liars. And the fourth thing that Paul says is they have seared consciences. It's amazing how some people can lie and live a double life of hypocrisy without it in any way troubling their conscience. There have been some men in particular in North America who have caused great scandal in the church by sexual immorality or financial immorality. And these men have been teaching and preaching, and their consciences appear to have been untroubled. We all have smoke alarms at home, don't we? And my smoke alarms are battery-powered. They're not mains-powered. And when the battery is beginning to go down, you get this warning, don't you? Beep, every 2 or 3 minutes. But if you ignore it, you know what happens? It stops beeping. And when it stops beeping, the alarm stops working. You ignore your conscience for long enough, and the conscience will stop beeping, as it were. Do you deal with a warning light in your car dashboard by taping over the light? Of course not. When conscience is ignored, it eventually deactivates. The word that Paul uses is cauterized. Some of us have experienced that. As a child, I had nosebleeds, and I had to have the blood vessels in my nose cauterized. I have no recollection of how it was done, thankfully, but in some way they must have put something hot up my nose to sear the blood vessels. And if something is cauterized, there is a loss of sensitivity. Scar tissue means that nerves have been destroyed and there may be a loss or indeed a complete absence of sensitivity. A cauterized conscience is one that has no sensitivity. Or there is another possible interpretation. Where else can you think of where something was branded with a hot iron? Well, some of you might think, well, on the prairies of the West, as the cowboys rounded up their cattle and branded them. Or maybe stories of slaves in the ancient world being branded. The brand was a sign of possession. And perhaps Paul is not only saying that their consciences are seared and insensitive, but he's saying their consciences carry the brand of their master, Satan. And what is the content of their apostate teaching? We've seen the cause of apostasy and the demonic work of evil spirits. We've seen the character of the apostates. They are enthusiastic hypocrites, liars with seared consciences. But what is the content of their apostate teaching? Well, Paul puts it this way. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. He gives two examples. Now, they are not exhaustive. They are simply illustrative. In other words, there were probably other errors that they taught. At other times, different errors will mark out apostasy. But Paul is anticipating the rise here, and it was already present in embryo in the church, of a false asceticism. It said, you are more holy if you deny yourself certain things. Indeed, these things are bad in and of themselves, so you need to abstain from them. Now today the poles may have flipped. Apostasy today is seen not so much in a false asceticism than in a false indulgence of the flesh. But the basic issue is the same. He gives two examples driven by false asceticism. One is an attack on marriage, and the other is a restriction on certain foods such as meats. Marriage and menu, family and food. They forbid marriage. Celibacy is made mandatory by these apostates. They forbid marriage. Now, celibacy in itself is not wrong. It can be voluntary or circumstantial, or it can be imposed. Voluntary is a personal choice. Jesus speaks of eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Celibacy can have positive benefits of allowing an individual to devote more of themselves and their times and their energy to the cause of the kingdom. But it does require a special gift or grace from God. The Lord Jesus Christ was not married and was celibate. There was a voluntary determination on his part to be so, although it was theologically necessary, I would argue. There is voluntary celibacy. There is also such a thing as circumstantial. You may not yet have met the right partner to marry, and in God's providence, you may never do so. God has not blessed you in this way. The circumstances are inappropriate for it. John Murray, the Scottish Reformed theologian, taught for over 36 years at Westminster Theological Seminary. He retired in his late 60s and returned to Scotland. And at 69, this confirmed, consummate bachelor married and had two children. In the providence of God, the time became right, and he probably surprised a lot of his friends. Maybe they put it down to the Highland air of Scotland, I don't know. But there is also imposed celibacy, demanded of you. Marriage is forbidden. Now, let me ask you a question. It's an easy one to answer. Which apostate church today imposes, very unsuccessfully, I must say, imposes celibacy on its office bearers? Yeah, you don't need to shout it out. We all know, don't we? The Roman Catholic Church, it imposes celibacy on its priests and on its nuns. Let me give you some statistics from the US, and this was research done in the Catholic Church. Less than 50% of their priests try to keep the vow of celibacy. So less than half of them bother. Only 2%, 2 in 100, actually achieve ongoing celibacy. And even worse, gay priests, 90% of them have 2 or more sexual encounters each week. That is horrifying, disgusting. Statistics from 2018-2019 from the Catholic Church in America says that there have been, in that one-year period, 4,434 cases of abuse by priests reported. Pedophilia is rife. Celibacy was only introduced in the Catholic Church in 1139. Even popes ignored it, with sometimes multiple concubines and multiple illegitimate children. What about, that's marriage, what about menu? Oh, here's another question for you. Why is Friday night fish supper night in Glasgow, in Liverpool, in Londonderry? Again, you know the answer. Because the Roman Catholic Church forbids meat on a Friday. And in a twist of legalistic casuistry, it says that fish is not flesh. So you could have a fish supper on a Friday, but you can't have a chicken supper and you can't have a steak supper. The Old Testament dietary laws were symbolic of a separation between Israel and the surrounding nations. But these dietary laws are annulled. They are done away with by Christ. All food is now ritually clean. I'm not saying you should eat every food, but all food has been declared clean. You can have meat if you wish, or if you wish, you can have a black pudding supper, or if you wish, you can be a vegetarian or a vegan. It is not an ethical issue as such, or a spiritual issue, although some try to make it so and try to impose it. And Paul gave examples from the eco-fundamentalists. But this is still happening in that major denomination today. Now, it's interesting that Paul addresses the issue of food rather than family. Now, there's probably a reason for that. How often do you eat? 2, 3, 5, 6 times a day? Every day. How often do you get married? Maybe once. So Paul takes the most common and he addresses that, but the argument extends back to marriage, from the lesser to the greater. Paul demolishes the false asceticism by reminding us that in the case of both marriage and food, that God created us with appetites that may be legitimately satisfied in a biblical manner by those who believe and know the truth, who are thankful to God, thankful for marriage, thankful for food. Marriage is instituted by God and is good. It is not to be rejected, but received with thanksgiving. It is made holy by God's word, that is, by his command, and by prayer. Food is given by God. It is not to be rejected, but received with thanksgiving. It is made holy by God's word, command, and by prayer. I jokingly said to Paul that this portion of the sermon would be sponsored by Burger King. It's not quite, but it says something about me that when I went into my body warmer that I was traveling with, what did I find in my pocket but a menu for the local Indian tandoori grill. So maybe they should be my sponsors for this part. God gives us these good things to enjoy. Now I want to conclude with this thought. Where is Christ in all of this? Where is Christ in all of this? You see, there is no explicit mention of him in this short section. And yet I want to suggest to you that when we read any portion of Scripture, we read it through Christ-colored spectacles. Paul says the Spirit explicitly warns of the dangers of apostasy. That Spirit is the Spirit sent by Christ to teach and guard his church. We read with these Christ-tinted spectacles and we say, yes, the Spirit warns, and that is Jesus speaking. The deceitful spirits and demons and their master Satan are the foes defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. They are his and therefore our enemies, awaiting the final judgment and consignment into the lake of fire. So when we read here of these deceitful spirits and demons, we should say, and Christ has defeated them. We are mopping up. And the day of final victory will come in the second coming. Marriage. Although Christ was not married, he defends marriage. Matthew 19 and verse 5. Indeed, Christ, in giving the New Testament, uses marriage as a picture of his own relationship to his church. He is the groom, we are the bride. The marriage feast of the Lamb will be coming. Oh, we look at the passage and it speaks of food. Well, food was enjoyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. What did his enemies call him? The Son of Man came eating and drinking. This man feasts. This man not only drinks, he turns water into wine. Did he not supply food to the hungry? The feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, the fish prepared on a barbecue for his disciples on the shore, the Lord's Supper in which he takes food, bread and wine, and uses it to give us a foretaste of the messianic banquet with him in glory. You see, ultimately, all we receive is created by Christ, and to be received with thanksgiving. So even when you come to a portion of Scripture like this, which does not explicitly mention the Savior, he is implicitly there to be found. Apostasy is a very, very real danger to the church. We live in an age of darkness. Paul spoke this morning of the darkness of the secular world. I remind you of the darkness of much of the visible church. Churches where you could go for 10, 20, 30 years and never hear the gospel. That is frightening. But we must take heed. We must seek to defend the truth of the gospel within our own hearts, within our own congregation, and within the collective congregations that make up our denomination. Listen to what the Spirit warns. Be aware, apostates abound. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we can almost find it impossible to believe that the early church, founded by these apostles in such a miraculous way, the moving of your Spirit, that even within that church, within a generation, there was a turning aside to falsehood. And at times we fail to take account of the devil's machinations, his work to undermine the truth and destroy the gospel. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be faithful in praying against the work of the strong man. We pray for our church as a denomination. We are filled with sorrow at what happened in the past within a generation of the founding of the Free Church of Scotland. And we pray, Lord God, that you would preserve us and keep us. We think especially of those who teach in our college. And we ask that they would be godly men, men committed to the truth of your word, men knowledgeable in the Reformed faith and its teachings and implications. And as we pray for those who are teachers, asking that you would preserve them in the truth of the gospel, we pray for our students. We ask, Lord God, that their studies may be no mere intellectual exercise. We pray that they would be better Christians when they leave than when they went in, that they would be more holy in their conduct as the result of their years of study and learning and apprenticeships within the church. We pray for our individual congregations that it is so easy at times to be led astray by enthusiastic men who water down the truth. And we pray that we would be perceptive and that we would be discerning. We pray for ourselves as individuals. Oh Lord, the warnings of Scripture are there to keep us on our toes, to cause us to examine our hearts, to bring our sins and our secret sins before you and to plead the blood of Christ for our forgiveness. We thank you for this word given to us this evening. We realize that the church is a church that by schism is rent asunder, by heresies distressed. But we pray that in your grace and in your mercy, you would keep us true to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for any who may be gathered here tonight who are wavering in their faith. We thank you that the teaching of the truth can afford to be questioned because it is the truth, and therefore we are not afraid of honest questions because we believe that the Scriptures give honest and strong answers. We pray for any individual who is struggling at this time, either intellectually or morally, with their Christian commitment. Grant by your Holy Spirit that you would uphold them and strengthen them. We pray for those who have gone out, who have departed from the faith. We know that in some cases it is impossible to restore them again to repentance because they deny the very means by which you could restore them, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those pitiable souls who have been deluded by false teachers. And we pray that you would yet save them as brands plucked from the fire. We pray that we would not lose hope. We pray that we would not desist from reaching out to them and seeking to draw them back to within the fold. Lord, we pray for our nation. We are in deep distress at the moral and spiritual condition of our nation. We pray for those who lead us. We ask that they might be informed by your wisdom, and if they will not bow the knee to Christ Jesus, that you would remove them from positions of influence. We pray for those who, within the church and out with the church, seek to destroy the family. We pray that you would make your people godly households of faith. We pray for those who would, in a misplaced zeal, seek to dictate diet, whether it be going back to the dietary laws of the Old Testament and seeking to impose them on believers, or whether it be the new dietary fascism that seeks to restrict our choices and our diet. We pray, Lord God, that you would keep us from such things. Hear us, our Father, as we pray for those in need. There are some who would long to be here tonight but cannot be with us. Bless them, we ask. We pray for the sick. We pray for the dying. We thank you that to die in Christ is to die in triumph. Lay your hand of healing upon those who are sick in body or mind. And in the silence of the place of prayer, hear us as we bring before you those whom you have laid on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.